Perhaps you know that Eastern Orthodox Christians celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection this weekend rather than last. Last night, in a midnight Easter worship service, my sister and her son, after other stops on life's journey, became members of an Orthodox church in Southern California. Almost every person in my extended family shares a deep respect for Jesus, but there is considerable variety in the choices made to join or avoid church. Your experience of church life may have been marked by changes also, and probably includes both negatives and positives, confusion and clarity. But be sure of this: God remains unwaveringly committed to the church. It is His big idea. It is His great passion. And we are studying the book of Ephesians together, have been for some weeks now. The first half, chapters 1 through 3, we learned together and studied together with Danny Hall's leadership. And now we've come to chapter 4, the sort of the practical outworking of what it means to be the church. We've been given a vision of the power and love and plan and heart of God, been exposed to invisible realities that are more true and more important than the things we see. And now we have come, beginning in chapter 4, to the section of this book where we're called to live out this great plan of God for us. In the first three chapters, there are two wonderful prayers, among the most passionate and beautiful prayers in the Bible. One is at the end of chapter 1, the other is at the end of chapter 3. And we have, of course, seen these together in our studies in recent weeks. But I want to read the ending of each of these two prayers and ask you to note the crucial, important place of the church in Paul's prayer. Chapter 1, verse 22. He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Then at the end of chapter 3, verse 21, the second of these great prayers: in Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. The challenge for us is to act on the truth we've been taught, confirming that we believe it thereby. Chapter 4, as I said, begins this call to action that indeed, as we live out who we are, God may be glorified in the church. So, if you'll turn to chapter 4, we're going to consider the first 16 verses today. But the first verse has a place for our attention because it introduces actually everything that will follow in three chapters, 4, 5, and 6. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you've been given. That's the big idea that's going to be taken up and expounded and considered for the next three chapters to follow. We are to act on the calling we've been given. This perspective of verse 1 of chapter 4 is an important one. The part of the perspective we should note is that it's a privilege to have been given such a calling. Paul considers it it's an honor, a noble thing to be given the opportunity to know and serve Christ. Will you walk worthy of the great and high and noble calling with which you've been called? Secondly, we see in this verse that there is a cost to it. I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk worthy. Paul's writing from prison, and he's in prison because he's faithful to Christ. He has paid a price to be who God had called him to be. It will always be true that the noble calling of living out life in the church, being who God made us to be, will cost us something. Always expect it. And further, in the perspective of this verse is that the church is a community that is moving forward together. We are not a contemplative society. We're not a group that gathers for literary reflection, primarily. We are those called to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. A lot of translations, most modern translations, use the word live in a manner or carry out your life or something. And those are perfectly fine translations. But literally, the verb here is to walk. And the reason I want to call your attention to it is because Paul is going to repeatedly use that verb throughout this section. Walk in love, walk in light, walk in wisdom, and so on. All of the sermons in this section, you'll see in your bulletin, have the verb to walk or the phrase walking in them, because there is an active response being expected of us. Jesus once asked the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, "Do you want to get well?" He asked him that question before he said to him, "Take up your bed and walk." And it's a good question for us. Do we want to change? Do we want to respond? Are we willing to be different and willing to be faithful? And if we answer the question yes, then we will hear the Lord say to us, "Walk then. Take up your bed and walk. Move forward in his service." Okay, so what do we find in the first 16 verses with the call, the imploring of the apostle writing in a cramped prison to us as well as to those who first received this, that you'll take up the great calling to walk worthy of the one who has named you for himself? Yes, Lord. So then what particulars do we find and as this morning and then more in the weeks to come? Well, there's two big ideas in the first 16 verses of chapter 4. The first one is oneness, if you will, unity, togetherness in the life of the church. The second is the process of maturity. We'll see in verses 2 through 6, the repeated drumbeat, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, and so on. One, 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 one. Unison, oneness, connectedness. That's the first big idea. And then in the other section of these verses, 7 through 16, we will hear the apostle call us to grow up. No longer children, we are to grow up in every way, as we will read in a moment. So those are the two big ideas, unity and maturity, the maturing process. Let me read verses 2 through 6 and we'll look at them together. "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Now, there's an irony, of course. Thoughtful people will note immediately, because you could make the case historically and you could make the case in caricature, perhaps in reality of ourselves in this day as well as throughout history, that no people have been more characterized by division and squabbling than the followers of Jesus. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. We share this enormous capacity and call and, from God's perspective, insistence that we are in it together, sharing all these things the same. And yet the people of God have been often characterized by splintering and negative reaction to one another and so on. You probably have heard the joke about the man marooned on an island by himself, and after a long time being marooned, people came on a boat to rescue him, and they come up on the beach and invite him to come with them off the island and on to, back to civilization, and they observe that there's three huts on the island. And so they asked him, just in curiosity, "What are these three huts?" And he said, "Well, that one over there is my house. That one over there is my church. And that one over there is the church I used to belong to." And that's funny, but it's painful because so characteristic is it of Christian splintering that we almost see ourselves too easily in that man's plight. We are called to a difficult thing. If Christian unity were easy, it would have been achieved a long time ago. It would be achieved regularly. It's difficult because we have an enemy who is bent on destroying what God intends to hold together. And he's crafty and clever and wily and has long experience of destroying Christians who should get along with each other. There's a temptation, I think, to settle for being nice rather than telling the truth, for getting along superficially and never doing the work of going deep in our oneness, and the superficiality gets broken, and then we assume that oneness also has been lost. How shall we hear these verses and their call to us? What is the key idea in this? Well, the key idea is that God himself is only one. There is one Father, one Spirit, one Son, one baptism. God is not divided at all. And everyone who is related to him is related to him on the basis of the same gospel. Everyone who knows Jesus and has life in him is the temple of the same Spirit. And the responsibility we have then is to see God's presence in the life of every other Christian. Is to see the Lord at work in them. Is to see their efforts to understand the Scriptures as efforts to understand the one who's written to them love letters as he's written them to us. It's to do the work of recognizing that however different and weird and peculiar they are, they know the Lord God on the same basis, the same God in their hearts as we do, and therefore we have vastly more in common with everyone than anything that might suggest that we're different from one another. Because God himself is only one. He only has children. He doesn't have nieces and nephews, no second cousins, no other ways to relate to him. He only has children, and if we are his child and the person across from us is his child, then we ought to recognize that and celebrate it together. I want to ask you to look at the very practical word in verse 2 before we move on to the second of the ideas we're going to consider today. Verses 3 through 6, to some extent, are sort of large scale, aren't they? What is God like? What is the nature of the Spirit? You know, one Lord, one faith, one the spiritual reality of baptism in the Spirit and so on. So they're sort of big ideas. And the big ideas are true, and the big ideas have practical outcomes. But look at verse 2, because this is a very concrete calling, a very concrete command that we can act on. It's hard for us, I think. It's hard for me when I see the church divided and I see Christians not getting along and you see division and you see hard feelings and you think, oh, Lord, what a sorrow, what a sadness, and we pray for the church to be united. But what can I do? What can a person, an ordinary person like me, do? Well, here's something an ordinary person like you can do, an ordinary person like me can do. Look at verse 2. It's very, very simple. With humility and gentleness, that is, King James has, with lowliness and meekness, with patience. And if we add up these phrases and what they mean, they are saying to us, set yourself aside. Be determined to stop paying attention to your needs, your rights, your fears, your voice. Humility, lowliness, patience, myself set aside. Endure, forbear, be tolerant of others, someone whom you would otherwise ridicule or avoid. With humility and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Now, this is not a feeling concept. Feel better about folks. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say celebrate other people. It doesn't say that. It says put up with them. Having set yourself aside, put up with somebody you otherwise would want to avoid, you would otherwise ridicule, you would otherwise consider not worth the time and attention. Find somebody that's difficult for you to be around and put up with them. Pick out one irritating, frightening, awkward, difficult fellow believer, an ugly duckling who may never have a swan stage that you can perceive, and be a blessing to that person. The Church Universal suffers from sectarian violence, theological nitpicking, tensions between social classes, ethnicities, generations, and more. But it will change one heart at a time when people like you and me say, okay, Lord, I'm going to go and act in love and be a blessing and care about the person before me, in my sphere, in my life, that I find difficult to be around. I don't have to like it. I have to feel better about it. I don't have to see beauty that's not there, but I will put up with them. I will endure them. I will, in love, reach out to them. I will be generous to them. And the church will change. The world will change. Who is the Spirit calling you? A specific assignment. Who is the Spirit calling you to love? What person that you're avoiding should you care about? Let's move on to the second part of this section. And this has a story to it. I want to get to the story in a minute. But the issue that Paul raises, in addition to seeing God in the lives of other people and responding to His presence and knowing for sure that He intends us to be unified, in addition to that, there is an expectation that Christians together in community will grow up. The maturing process is the second big idea in these verses, and we take it up beginning in verse 7. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives and He gave gifts to men. Now this expression, He ascended, what does it mean? Except that He had also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also Himself, is Himself also He who ascended far above all the heavens that He might fill all things. Now, in verses 3 through 6, the drumbeat word is one. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, and so on. One, all shared. Our experience is exactly the same. Nobody's any different. But now in verse 7, he uses the word each. And the expectation here is that we will discover something particular about ourselves. We've learned to value the other person. We must also learn to discover what it is about us that we're to contribute. What calling do we have? What part are we supposed to play? The Savior has won a magnificent victory. He's leading a host of captives. He's distributing plunder to those He loves. He's giving gifts to us. And each one of us has been given a special role to play. The New Testament doctrine of spiritual gifts is clearly in Paul's mind here. He uses language slightly different than you find in Corinthians and Romans, but it's the same idea. Everybody is supposed to be on the field. There's no spectators in the Christian life. Everybody's part of the growth that God will achieve in us all together. What is your part? That's the question he's asking. To each one was given a gift. What's been given to you? Verse 11. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery and craftiness and by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, I do want to draw a picture in a minute, a picture of a quest, a picture of a journey, a story that's been told over and over again in Scripture, in literature, in art. It's the same story that's been told time and time again. I want to draw that picture because I think that's in here. But let me say something first that we need to make note of. This whole description of maturing, no longer children, grown up to maturity, that Jesus Christ has given to us as the vision of what it means to be a grown up. He himself is the mature man. And we grow up into him, and all of us together become a mature community, mature individuals in a mature community, grown-ups, leaving childhood behind, gaining the stature of mature saints. One of the problems in the contemporary era of talking about such things is nobody these days knows how to grow up. We talk about the maturing process, and we see all around us that adolescence goes on forever for too many. What does it mean to be a grown-up? What does it mean to be an adult? What does it mean to have the stature of someone who knows how to live life, who has become who they ought to be, who has grown into the fullness of what God intended for them? We don't know, because it's so hard to find any. That we live in a world that is filled with people who can do magnificent, frightening, unbelievable things and don't know why to do anything. People who avoid the responsibilities that go along with adulthood. People who are not given markers anywhere along the way as to know what it means to become a grown woman or a grown man. And I think it's the loss of even knowing what maturity is that makes a text like this difficult to understand. The other thing that's true of the modern era is that we live so isolated from one another, the idea that you grow up together with someone else is lost on us as well, isn't it? That the only way you really become who you ought to be is to do it in common life with other people. That it's folks who knew you when you were a kid and see you grow up and who are there alongside you and are part of the process, that they confirm to you that you're growing. You take your place in the community that once was held by someone else who was a grown-up before you, and you offer mentoring to those who are coming behind. You grow up in a community. You become a person who's validated and given responsibility and so on by community. We don't know anything about community because people live so with such isolation, such individual discovery of themselves and so on. And this text will have none of that. It insists that we should grow up. Jesus is the model of a grown-up. We should grow up together. We should become, as a community and as individuals in the community, serious adults. And we should do it in a process that's marked and discoverable and valid. And it's what God intended. That's what he's talking about here. But I want to tell you, this is a story I want to tell you. Picture a village. Maybe a wilderness community, a small community, a small town, a village that's part of a great empire. And one moonlit night, the emperor himself rides with his entourage, his retinue, into the village. And he gathers the young people of the village together and he gives them gifts. This is the Lord Emperor himself, the one that they have heard about at great distance in his palace, ruling everything, conquering his enemies, defeating his foes, the one they've only seen in their imagination. And he comes to their village and he gathers the young people of the village and he gives them gifts. Maybe to one he gives a bow. Maybe to one another a compass, another a telescope, another a map, another a knife, another medical supplies. And the list goes on. And the young people of the community, granted these gifts by their emperor, are then sent on a quest together by him. You must go. You must do the difficult thing that I've assigned you. You must go together. You must discover how to use the gift that I have given you. use it in concert with everyone else because the guy with the knife needs the guy with the compass. The woman with the map needs the other with the bow. The person with the medical supplies needs to support everybody else, and we're all in this together. And so this group of young people who have not grown up yet will grow up by taking on the quest that their emperor has given them. That's how you grow up. You try stuff you can't do. You depend on one another. You learn capabilities you didn't have before. And make sure, be clear, the quest is dangerous. Even in the language Paul's using here, if there's winds and waves and deceivers and schemes and tricks, how do you come to the point where you're no longer buffeted by the winds and knocked over by the waves and tricked by the scheme? How do you ever get there? Well, you move on together with a community of others who are determined to grow along with you, and that when everybody acts together, those who are on the quest succeed. Remember that I get accused of way too much Lord of the Rings referencing, but I'm going to do it again. The three movies ended without the ending. Of course, you know that. Because the actual ending of the book has to do with Merry and Pippin and Sam going back to the Shire and cleaning out the bad guys. They were not doughty little hobbits anymore. They were warriors. Because they had taken a journey. They had taken a journey together with others. They had learned to become who they were. And they went back as mature, grown-up, powerful, strong servants of others and cleaned out the bad guys in the Shire. That's what Paul's saying the Christian life ought to be like. And it's every story. It's the story that's been told over and over again. It's Abraham's journey. It's Homer's tales. It's John Wayne westerns. It's hip-hop storytellers in urban gangs. It's every adventure, electronic art, electronic video game you can imagine. It's the same story. There's a bunch of us together, and we need each other, and we have different gifts, and we're facing bad things, and we're taking territory. I spent one summer at my aunt and uncle's house in Marion, Ohio, and I had an older cousin who had the greatest stash of comic books I had ever encountered. And I spent hours that summer reading these stories. It's the Justice League of America, most of them, you know, Batman and Superman. But again, they were all in this together, all these superheroes, and they all did different things, and they all, you know, there were terrible adventures and dangers on every side. And I thought, man, this is the way I want to live my life. And that's why little boys and girls both play silly adventure video games, because they want to be that way too. It's a story that's been told time and again. It's really the only story there is. And the call is to someday, having taken the journey, having gone on the quest, having discovered my part, that I am not along as baggage. I am not part of this looking at other people. I am part of this because I'm needed to be part of this, because my gifts are needed to be part of this. And someday the world's going to look on and it's going to see grown-ups. And it's going to see folks that are a lot like Jesus. And it's going to see a community that's a lot like Jesus. And the world will be changed. That's what Paul says the whole deal is about. That's his vision for it from the beginning. We should walk in a manner worthy of our calling. All of us one together, all of us contributing what we have, all of us questing in some important quest and doing it as a community. There are two things I want to highlight in this that I think are probably worth mentioning, and then we're going to turn to the Lord's table. The first is the role of mentors. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. Now, again, every good story is going to have the young folks on a quest doing whatever they're doing. They're going to have mentors along the way. You need mentors. You need somebody to help you. You need somebody to teach you what you don't know. You got the compass. You don't know how to use the compass yet. You're going to learn how to use it by using it, but someone ought to help you at least get started. Someone ought to point you in the right direction. Someone ought to build you up and give you some sense of what it might be like.
How to keep your knife sharp if you're the knife bearer. When to use the medical supplies if you're the medic. And Paul imagines spiritual leaders, and he gives us these four categories. They have nuances of difference between them, but the big idea is this. If there are leaders in the church, their main job is to be turning around to the next generation and mentoring them, giving them hope and skills and opportunities, equipping them so that they can do the work that's out there to do. And here's where it breaks down. It's obvious where it breaks down, probably. There are a lot of folks that don't want to be in the game. They'd much rather have the pros do it. So in a lot of churches, in a lot of communities, you hire some professional who's willing to do most of the work, put in most of the hours, do most of the study, most of the thinking, face most of the dangers, and the rest of us will stay on the sidelines because we don't want to get involved and it's too much work and I'd rather give a little bit of money and come on Sunday. That's one problem where there's an avoidance on the part of the saints. Perhaps even more common is the problem where those with some kind of leadership responsibility like the status that goes with it. And so instead of equipping other people, they use mystifying words and imagine that nobody else could do this stuff because it's so important and difficult and I'm so remarkable that I'm doing it, that I enjoy the status that goes along with it, and so equipping is avoided thereby. So it can either be avoidance on the part of those who don't want to be called to a great calling, or it can be hoarding of status on the part of those who are in leadership. But in either case, it is not what God intended. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers are those who ought to turn to the young people on the quest and say, I'm going to help you get started, and God's going to do something great in you. And if you're not being mentored and need to be, that's a shame. If you can mentor others and you're not doing it, that's a shame. We're supposed to be growing up, and this is the process that God has in mind. The last thing I want to say before we turn to the Lord's table is the phrase we discover in verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head. This is a very difficult deal. And it is the contrast, by the way, to the voices of lies. Lies and schemes and trickery. We no longer are being tricked. We're no longer deceived. We no longer are buying the siren song of the deceiver. We are, as an alternative, we are speaking the truth in love. And most of us, if we get anything right, get only half of that deal right. You speak the truth, but you beat people up with it. Or you make some effort to be kind and loving and gentle, and you never get around to saying whatever hard truth needs to be said. It's a very difficult thing to be deeply and from the heart loving those with whom you're communicating and be willing at the same time to say truth, the whole truth, all the truth, the necessary truth. But that's what the quest is for. It's hard to get there, but hard things are what God's called us to, and that's what we're supposed to learn how to do. And we ought to be communities like that, and the way we avoid being tricked and lied to and diverted is to be the kind of people for whom truth and love are wed together. Where those who are young in the faith are equipped and mentored, where we speak the truth and the lies, speak the truth and the love and the lies have no persuasiveness. So the call in verse 1 is to walk, take up the opportunity. The first thing, having made that point that Paul said, is we have got to do it together. A diligent commitment to oneness, everybody included. And if you want an assignment, pick out the difficult person in your life you'd rather avoid and go bless them. That's an assignment you got earlier this morning. The last thing I think, or the other thing we encounter here is a call not to stay the same, weak and ineffectual and boring, but to grow up. And we grow up by discovering our contribution and enjoying the contribution of others and being mentored by those who will lead and taking on great dangers and becoming who God made us to be. Well, the communion table, sadly, has been one of the great arguments in Christian history. One of the way Christians have most often disagreed and fought and denied one another is who's allowed to be in and who isn't, and what, you know, who do we give this right to, and which is couldn't be more wrongheaded from the beginning. This is a meal that's supposed to bind us together. This, that we all eat the same food. Jesus, going back to the manna in the wilderness, said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And as we partake of his body and blood, we're eating true food for, and it'll strengthen us for the journey. How are we going to have enough to eat on the quest? Well, this is the true food that's been provided for us to eat together and move forward together.